is hard, right, parents? Can I get an amen? There it is. Don't be fooled by Instagram either. It's hard for everyone, right? The difficulty of parenthood is a universal experience. From Adam and Eve to Mary and Joseph to you and I, anyone who has ever been a parent knows how trying it can be. You know that sinking feeling of knowing that you are way out of your depth with this child. You know the guilt that comes from failing at something that is so natural, so normal, so expected, and yet so very, very hard. You know the feeling of shock and anger when the child that you have loved so well, sacrificed so much for, suddenly turns on you, insulting you in an irrational fit of rage because you won't take them to get ice cream at 8 o'clock in the dead of winter. And kids, before you think I'm picking on you, I'm not. I was the same way. We all were the same way. It's really not that any of you are especially bad kids. I mean, you need Jesus like the rest of us, but a lot of being a kid is learning how to grow up into an adult, and that can be pretty painful sometimes. And parents, some of the difficulty is you, it is us, but some of it is just being a parent. Parenting is hard. And so we need help, right? We need help from our parents. We need help from other parents. We need help, most of all, we need help from Jesus, who's with us by the Holy Spirit. More specifically, though, we need wisdom, right? Tricks of the trade for my fellow millennials. We need parenting hacks to help us be successful at the hard yet rewarding task of raising children. What's a parenting hack? Well, here's one for parents of multiple children. And you're probably doing this already without realizing it, but doing it intentionally will make it even more effective. Recognize that even when you think you're parenting one child, you're actually parenting every other child who's watching. What they see and hear when you interact with their sibling affects them, even though your words aren't directed at them. They learn what's wrong and right from watching you discipline their older siblings. They learn how you speak differently to the sisters than you do the brothers. They learn which rules are actual rules and which ones are more like guidelines. No matter what you say and do with one child, it will affect the other ones. And so it's our job as parents then to recognize this and use it for our kids' good, making it a positive impact rather than a negative one. So this phenomenon, this hack, as it's called, is especially pertinent to our text today because this is exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy and the Ephesians. Yes, his letter is a personal letter addressed to Timothy, but Paul knows he writes for the benefit of a broader audience. Paul is addressing Timothy, his true child in the faith, but he is also indirectly addressing certain persons in the passage we looked at last week. Later in the letter, we'll see that he's addressing widows and elders, slaves and masters, men and women, all struggling to figure out what it means to live in the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is delivering a masterclass in effective parenting, in effective mentoring. But his aim is not just to encourage Timothy, it's to build up the whole church in the city of Ephesus. So how does he go about doing this? Well, last week, Tyler taught us that a different doctrine was being taught by the Ephesian elders. They were focused on some form of teaching that was a combination of Jewish law, myths, and genealogies, and that it only led to this meaningless speculation rather than caring for God's house, according to God's greatest commands, to love God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as oneself. They seemed to be under the impression that they had graduated from Paul's gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and now we're actually teaching the meat of Christianity, of Christian doctrine, baseless myths, endless genealogies, and salvation by law-keeping. So Paul, in writing to Timothy, means first to say, Timothy, you're not crazy, right? You know the true gospel. You know the purpose of the law. And I'm going to back you up on this through this letter. Secondly, though, he means to put these false teachers in their rightful place, refute their false teaching by his own undeniable apostolic authority, and hopefully turn them from their errant ways and toward the true nature of the gospel. Both Timothy and the Ephesians are in need of a gospel recalibration, an encouragement for Timothy and a rebuke for the Ephesians to remind them of the caliber, the standard to which they have been called in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning's sermon is titled Gospel Recalibration for the Household of God. But the main idea is found in the method of recalibration that Paul uses. What is the best method to recalibrate a damaged tool? How do we realign something that is veering off course? How do we reset something that no longer functions properly? We have to adjust the settings to the right caliber, to the right standard. But how do we determine that standard? Through testing. We take what has been handed down to us, experience it for ourselves, and then we are assured of its truthfulness, its trustworthiness. Only then can we pass it down to those in our care. And this is what Paul seeks to do in verses 12 through 17. Paul performs a gospel recalibration by demonstrating the true nature, the true caliber of the gospel through his own testimony, through his own story of conversion. And we'll see this in three parts. Thank God for the gospel. Sinners are saved by the gospel. And praise the God of the gospel. So first, Paul thanks God for the gospel in verses 12 through 14. After addressing the main occasion for his letter, which is the Ephesian false doctrine, right after the greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul returns to form by immediately dropping into the thanksgiving portion of his letter. And if you look through Paul's other letters, you'll see that this is pretty standard for him, right? But rather than giving thanks for the Ephesian church like you would expect, like he does in other letters, he turns his attention immediately to Jesus. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the beginning. This is the focus for the recalibration that's about to take place. Paul tells us in verse 4 that somewhere along the line, the Ephesians had replaced Christ with myths and genealogies. And the effects were devastating. Instead of stewarding God's household with loving, fatherly care, they selfishly spent their time in endless speculations and meaningless discussions. Timothy's charge then is to put an end to this foolishness, reassert the centrality of Christ in the household of God. And Paul is going to give him the perfect tool to do it. The perfect tool for recalibration is his own personal experience of Christ's mercy and grace revealed to him at his conversion. Paul first thanks Jesus for giving him strength, judging him faithful, and appointing him to his service. What's he talking about there? Well, Dr. Luke tells us in Acts 9:22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Paul is taking Timothy and the Ephesians back to the Damascus Road, where the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul, confronted him about his sin, and then rescued him from it, blinding him in the process. Paul is thanking Jesus for his salvation and for his calling, for the desire, for the ability to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Paul is thanking Jesus that instead of leaving him in his ignorance and sin, he judged him faithful. Not that he was faithful when Jesus found him, but that by God's grace, he would become faithful. He would remain faithful to his calling as apostle to the Gentiles. And this is a shot of pastoral adrenaline for Timothy. Timothy knows this story. Paul is like his dad, right? Who tells you the same story over and over again, right? But he needs this now more than ever. Paul says, Timothy, Jesus has strengthened you too. too. He has made you faithful too. He has appointed you to his service too. Remain in Ephesus. Keep going. Don't give up. There's too much at stake here. These teachers of the law are not the real thing. We are. We are. Paul continues his thought in verse 13, which only serves to heighten the gratitude he feels. He says, thank God for the gospel, because even though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, Jesus had mercy on me. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He just identified his former self with the sinners up in verse 9. Blasphemer. He despised the name of the Son of God, the Messiah. Liar, ravager, kidnapper, drag men and women, fathers and mothers from their homes to be put in prison. Murderer, actively engaged in the murderous mob who killed Stephen in Acts 7. No Jew was more zealous for the law than pre-Damascus Paul. And yet, look what he was before Christ saved him. It was not the law that strengthened Paul. It was not the law that gave him mercy. It was Christ Jesus, our Lord. To his opponents in Ephesus, Paul says, the law cannot be the center of the household because the law cannot save. Paul knew the law, but it did not change him. The law did not open his eyes. It just made him more adept at identifying everyone else's sin. Looking back now, he declares himself to be ignorant, not educated. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. It was mercy that was sufficient to save Paul, not his devotion to the law. Now, it's not that Paul's ignorance made him any less guilty or somehow qualified him for Jesus's mercy. That goes against the definition of mercy, right? That's not what he's saying. Paul's saying that his ignorance of the true plan and work of God in Christ Jesus made him an accidental sinner rather than a purposeful one. He sinned because he was in a state of unbelief, and therefore he was ignorant of the truth of the gospel. But this is not the case with his Ephesian opponents. These elders in Ephesus are sinning in defiance of what they know to be right. They are portrayed as believers who, by their false teaching, have functionally rejected and distorted the gospel. And this puts them in very, very dangerous territory. Paul is effectively saying that their current state is worse than his was before he knew Jesus. They are not sinning in ignorance, but in arrogance. And if they don't stop, if they don't turn away from this, there may be no coming back. But Paul comes in with good news, right? He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The mercy of Jesus overflows, overwhelms Paul's sin, ignorance, and unbelief. Grace, faith, and love drown out the blasphemy, the violence, the insolence in which he once lived. Living here in Wake Forest, North Carolina, you don't really get an appreciation for water like you do growing up in California. Up until 3 years ago, most of my summers and falls have been spent being told we were in a drought. We had to conserve water. They were spent watching footage of raging wildfires filmed from news helicopters. And I'll never forget the time I was stuck in gridlock traffic watching 40-foot flames rise over the freeway as the billboards burned down not 100 yards from where I was stuck, bumper to bumper. What is more Southern California than that? Fire and traffic, right? You never feel more helpless than seeing flames hit the top of the hill and then watch them march down the other side towards your house. The water planes, they come and they douse the flames. The helicopters drop the fire retardant. The firefighters dig fire lines. But sometimes that's just not enough. Sometimes that's just not enough. What you really need is rain. You need a literal act of God to put an end to the burning, to the loss, to the pain, to the destruction of a fire. The wildfire of sin can only be drowned out by an overflowing flood of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. There is no other solution. Everything else is just not up to the task. But for the gospel, the fires of your sin rage on unchecked. You think more law, more self-help, more resolutions, more psychology, more sociology, more politics, you think those things can save you? It's like taking a garden hose to a wildfire, thinking that's going to save your house. It's just not up to the task. But here's where it gets good. The overwhelming grace of God is for you. Whether you're discouraged like Timothy, stuck in ignorant unbelief like Paul, or have caved to self-righteous blasphemy like the Ephesian elders, the overwhelming grace of God is for you. By grace, we are called, strengthened, and appointed for the service in God's household, the Church of Jesus Christ. By grace, our sin, ignorance, and unbelief is drowned out by the overflowing mercy of Jesus Christ. And by grace, we are given the gifts of faith and love through our union with Christ. This experience that Paul is retelling is not completely unique. Grace overflowing is for all people who turn to Jesus looking for mercy. Paul says that with this grace comes this transformed life of faith and love in Christ, so that our relationship with God that was once characterized by enmity and alienation is now characterized by faith and trust. And even more, now that our relationship with God is defined by faith, that faith will overflow in acts of love. It has to. Where does Paul say love comes from just a few verses earlier? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. This is the gospel recalibration that is needed for Timothy and the Ephesian church. This is the true nature of the gospel. Do you need a gospel recalibration in your life? This week, I need us to preach Paul's gospel to ourselves, the gospel of overwhelming grace. I need you to realize that your call is the same as Paul's and Timothy's. You will be strengthened and appointed to the Lord's service. Your sin, ignorance, and unbelief will be forgiven. You will find faith and love in the presence of Christ Jesus. Let's preach this to ourselves and recalibrate accordingly. Having moved Jesus Christ now back to the center of God's household, Paul now does something thoroughly Paulish, right? He takes something personal and practical and local and shows us that it's actually something cosmic, transcendent, and global, right? His personal experience of the gospel makes him overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving. His retelling of his conversion is meant to encourage Timothy and warn the Ephesians, but the gospel is not just for Paul, and it's not just for Timothy and the Ephesians. It's for the world. Sinners are saved by the gospel. Without skipping a beat, Paul moves on from his own conversion story to a kind of proverb, right? A trustworthy or faithful saying. He introduces it this way in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Right? And this implies that even the Ephesian false teachers know this saying and at least pay lip service to it, right? This is Paul's way of saying the whole church should know and accept what I'm about to say, that Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay, so if everyone knows this, and expected to accept it, why is there still a problem? Think of it this way. Is every church that sings Amazing Grace a true church? No, right? Is every church that recites the Apostles' Creed a true church? Again, no. We've all seen this happen. You can say you believe something and then show that you don't actually believe it with the very next sentence. This seems to be what's happening in Ephesus. The false teachers were saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but then followed it up with, but then Christians should devote themselves to the law in the book of Enoch, right? Even if you say you believe the truth, everything you say before and after either serves to confirm or deny it. Paul has established the truth of this saying by his life, by his experience, by admitting that he is, not was, but is one of the sinners that Jesus saved by his grace, and that is enough. The saying points to the historical reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus did not appear to a prophet in the spirit. Jesus did not come to a select group of followers only to mysteriously disappear. Jesus does not come in a dream or a vision. He came in the flesh. He came publicly. He had a mom and a dad and a job and a hometown. He flipped tables in the temple. He ran afoul of religious authorities. He was betrayed by one of his friends. He was executed by the government, and his dead body was put in a well-known rich man's tomb. In 3 days, his body couldn't be found, and he was seen alive by over 500 people in first century Palestine. This is a historical event. Jesus coming into the world is a historical fact, and the abiding, indisputable evidence of this is sitting right here in front of me. The evidence of the reality of Jesus is his church. The church that through the centuries has been willing to suffer both in life and death because of this one hope that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why is this so compelling? What is it about this one saying that is so powerful? What about it has the power to bring hardened criminals to their knees? What about it has the power to heal families, change lives, and do miracles? What is it? Paul tells us with 6 words, of whom I am the foremost. What makes the gospel so powerful is that the good news of Jesus coming to save sinners is what we need most when we're at our very worst. When in our hearts and minds we are at the very top of the list of sinners, Jesus is there to save us with unending grace. When we're at our most exposed, when all our darkness is on display for all the world to see, Jesus is there to save us with overwhelming mercy and not condemnation. This is personal for Paul. The immensity of his past sin still overwhelms him even after decades of being in Christ. When he surveys the inner man, his thoughts and feelings, and sees his ongoing battles with sin and temptation, he is brought again to the realization that he is a sinner in need of the incomprehensible gifts of God's mercy and grace. As he remembers his past, the bloody faces of Stephen and those that he imprisoned, he recognized that even though he may never not be known as the foremost sinner, the most prominent sinner, the most famous sinner, his salvation is secure because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I ask a question, though? Are you a sinner? Can I ask you a different question? Are you evil? Why do we shrug off one and not the other? Why do we yawn at the first but wince at the second? Are we inoculated to the words sin and sinner? If we're not, I think the culture around us is. I think they are. Sin and evil are more synonymous than we'd like to admit. It is evil to despise God and attempt to dethrone Christ in our hearts. It is evil to elevate ourselves above our Creator and King, to worship ourselves in the place of God. It is evil to commit cosmic treason against the Lord of all things. And yet, the evil is not only in the things that we say and the things that we feel and the things that we do. Paul says in Romans 7 that the evil of sin is so much greater than that. It's this evil force, this malicious and hateful thing that's among us, it's around us, it's in us, it's this toxic spiritual cancer that can be so contagious and obvious in others, yet so undetectable at times in ourselves, it makes us believe we've gotten rid of it entirely somehow. It enters, attacks, enslaves people to its power. Sin is not just the bad stuff someone does, but it's an enemy who seduces a person into doing things that are anti-God and anti-human. Its effects are physical and spiritual and eternal death. It makes us guilty with no chance of acquittal. It makes us estranged from God and one another. It corrupts us, taking the innocence that we all experience as children and perverting it, degenerating it. It brings shame on us and our family and our community. It limits our ability to empathize and love others because it convinces us that we're so much better than everyone else. It's the evil that is responsible for every traumatic horror that this world has ever known, and we cannot stop it. We have no power over sin. Sin dominates us, totally permeating our mind, our will, our heart. We're totally infected with sin, and there is no hope in this world for a cure. Only when we are totally overwhelmed by the power and presence of sin in and around us will we realize how good it is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When the sin in ourselves and in the world gets so big, so dark, so messy, so disgusting that it makes you feel like you can't breathe, like you want to throw up, like you're going to pass out, like you're the foremost of sinners and the foremost of sinners is going to crush you all at the same time, then the gospel of Jesus becomes everything to you. It becomes your only hope in life and death. That's the kind of recalibration that Paul is after. These teachers of the law in Ephesus, they didn't understand how big, how nasty sin was. And they thought that they could treat it with the law and it would all be okay. But Paul is saying, no! You don't understand. The law can't defeat sin. It's not what it's supposed to do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And only when you fully understand and appreciate that will you be able to embrace the stewardship from God that is by faith. Only then will you be able to fulfill your call. Only then will you be able to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Only then will you be able to properly care for the household of God. You know how to tell if you have a healthy household? Healthy households receive and send their members with purpose. Think about it. The healthiest households have a foundational philosophy that unifies the members in an intentional plan. They have principles and goals and plans for marriage, for kids, for finances, for life. When they receive a new member into the household, usually a baby, right? He or she becomes part of the plan. They're neither the whole of the plan, can't be the whole thing, but they're not an extraneous piece of it. They are an intentional, integral part of everything the household is while they're part of the household. Now, all parents know, can't hold on to your kids forever, but for healthy households, there will come a time when they intentionally send their kids out into the world with purpose, with a mission. If the household is calibrated to the plan, to the standard, to the foundation, then the leaving will be ascending. It will be hard, but it will be sweet. Unhealthy households identify themselves in the opposite ways. When they receive a new member, they are either that baby, that kid is made the whole of the household, catered to by the rest of the members, or they're tossed aside like a piece that doesn't quite fit. In the first case, the household insulates the child. They grow soft and spoiled and weak, never wanting and barely able to leave the household. In the second case, the household functionally abandons the child, who then in turn eventually abandons the household once he or she gets old enough to leave. The leaving is not ascending. It's not purposeful. It's not intentional. It is always hard, but it is rarely sweet. Churches, like families, operate in much the same way. When churches are healthy, when they are centered on Christ and calibrated to the gospel, they receive and send members with purpose. When they're unhealthy, they insulate or abandon their members, who then eventually leave with either a whimper or a bang. Paul wants neither for Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. And this is reflected in his purpose for verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's point here is that gospel recalibration always has outward movement. Just as Jesus came into the world, the church of Ephesus was supposed to follow the pattern. Jesus came into the world, Paul went into the world, Timothy went into the world, the Ephesians must now go into the world. Why? To save sinners. The center of the church is Christ. The message of the curse of the church is the gospel. And then so the church must be on the move. They must go into their world and, like Paul, put themselves on display as examples of Christ's perfect patience, his unending grace, his immense love. It is only by this display, the display of the love of God in Christ, that sinners will know how devastatingly overwhelming sin is, and that Jesus has come from heaven to save them from it all because of free, overflowing grace. It is only by this gospel that they will believe in him for eternal life. In Paul, a new age of worldwide gospel proclamation has arrived. How can we participate in Paul and Timothy's legacy? It may be as simple as telling your story, sharing the gospel. That's what Paul did. He rehearsed his story to Timothy and the Ephesians, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, to Luke, all to show the immeasurable riches that are in Christ Jesus. Can we not do the same? How does your story highlight the gospel and the centrality of Christ in your life? How can we share that with others so that they will know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? The appropriate response to the gospel is worship. And in recounting the mercy and grace that he has experienced because of Christ Jesus, Paul bursts into doxology in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Tyler said it last week, that the end of the gospel is the glory of God. Through the gospel, God is restoring us and restoring all glory and honor and praise to himself. And this is a good thing. It's good for all glory to go to God, because anything less than that is just not how it's supposed to be. The fact that all glory does not go to God is a product of sin and rebellion. And the gospel is the very remedy for that. And so it's appropriate that all honor and glory go to God. But we have to make sure that the God we're glorifying is the actual God of the gospel. Bad theology, that's not the right slide. Bad theology, wrong beliefs about who God is, ultimately harm the gospel, both in its effect and in its advance. We must take care to know the God of the gospel, because if we don't, the gospel falls apart. God is the King of the ages, existing without beginning or end, eternal. And therefore, he's the only one that can offer eternal life. Without eternal life, there's not much of a gospel. Any God who is not eternal is not the God of the gospel. He is the immortal one, incorruptible, the one who never changes, lies, or is moved by anything outside of himself. If he can be harmed, if he can be persuaded, if he can change his plans, then our salvation is not secure. We could be saved one moment and unsaved the other. This is not the God of the gospel. He is the invisible one. He is not a creature. He is not a created thing. He is completely transcendent, outside of this world, yet intimately involved in it as its creator and king. If he's a thing that can be seen, then he is just as sinful and as broken as the rest of the creation and is not the God of the gospel. He is the only God. There is none like him. If there were, he could not claim to be omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent. He would have no power to save us from someone who was his equal. If there is more than one God, then he is not the God of the gospel. But he is all these things, Paul tells us, and more. And so to him be all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. GBC, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, must remain at the center of this household. We are saved, we are strengthened, recalibrated, sustained by the gospel. We are received into the household and sent out from the household by the gospel. We are known and loved by the King and Father of the gospel. So let us know, let us praise, let us love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let us love one another. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that you are the God of the gospel, that you are the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God who loves us, who has sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Lord, let the beauty, the mystery, but the power of the gospel be overwhelming to us this week as we go back into our lives. Let it overflow from our hearts to our lips to the ears of others so they might know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.